Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the 11th chapter of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 11. We'll read the first 9 verses, and then for our text, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and read the first 19 verses once again. Genesis chapter 11, please stand with me as we show our respect for the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Give your attention then. Be careful how you hear. Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And now 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Beginning with verse 1. "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Thus far the reading of God's Word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We read the account of the confusion of language in the 11th chapter of Genesis because men had determined they were going to make a name for themselves. That is, they were going to define themselves rather than to be defined by the God who created them. And so at that point in time, in order to frustrate the city of man and the tyranny that would come from that, God came down and confused their languages. That's where we get the various languages around the world. And because they could not communicate any longer, they were scattered across the face of the earth. And so that's how men were distributed. And so we have the nations now, and different people speak different languages. And even within the same language, there are various dialects within that. And even here in the southern United States or in the north, you can tell a difference between in the north, between somebody from Boston and someone from New York, speaking the same relative language of English. And I found it fascinating that there are distinctions here among folks here in the South as well. You can tell that you have a Southern accent, but those Southern accents are distinct from where you live, even in the state or within the state itself. And so the confusion at Babel was designed to frustrate man's rebellion. But interestingly enough, on the day of Pentecost, that trend was reversed in principle. That men were able to hear the praises of God and the preaching of the gospel in their own language, and that was a sign that was given to them according to the prophet Joel. Well, one of the things that was happening in Corinth was they were using this gift of the ability to speak in a known language within the worship of the church of Greek-speaking people. There's a sense in which the Corinthians, by the abuse of this gift, were desiring to return to Babel. The confusion of language and the inability to understand. As we come to the passage, I want to remind you again what we talked about last time and we've been dealing with for a number of weeks. Remember the previous teaching that Paul has been giving that lays the foundation for this 14th chapter, and we talked about this last time as well. I just want to remind you quickly the basic principles from which Paul's instruction proceeds with regard to spiritual gifts, that all the gifts were given for the church, certainly given to individuals, but not for individuals, given to individuals to be used for the entire church. We can see that in the concept of the body of Christ. We also see that all of the extraordinary gifts were desirable and useful if used properly. And we saw that in that passage dealing with members of the body. One member can't say to another, I have no need of you. And you can't say to yourself, I'm useless because I don't have a particular gift. No, we are interdependent. And so all of the gifts were useful when used properly because we are mutually dependent. But those gifts were of differing value and importance. And so the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 12 can say, desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. And in the opening verse of chapter 14, it says, pursue love, but desire that you might prophesy. And then the fourth principle is that love is essential to the value and the usefulness of gifts. We can have all the gifts and we can have them in extraordinary measure and in extraordinary use, but if we do not have love, they're useless and they can be harmful as well. Well, now the Apostle Paul is explaining in the 14th verse why it is that prophecy is a superior gift to the gift of tongues. And you have to understand the context because the Corinthian believers really like the flashiness of tongues. They really liked the attention that it got, and they strove for that above all others. And the Apostle Paul here is saying, it has its place, but put it in perspective. And he's explaining why it is that he'd say, pursue the better gifts, pursue prophecy, in order that you might fulfill the objectives of love, which is edifying the church. And so with that, we've looked at part of this last time, but beginning then with the sixth verse, he begins to consider the necessity of intelligible speech. Now that should be obvious, right? It wasn't obvious to the Corinthians. But we need to consider the intelligibility of the necessity of intelligible speech. And so he tells us, and he gives us himself as an illustration. He says, "Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" He gives himself as an illustration. He tells them later on, the book of 1 Corinthians, that he's planning on coming to them. He wants to come to them to minister to them and to be assisted by them in his apostolic ministry. So he's planning to come. He says, "Now, just suppose that I came to you." And so he says, intelligible speech was essential to Paul's apostolic ministry. And so he asked them to envision what would happen. And you can go back. He could say, "Suppose I had come to you initially and I spoke to you. You all speak Greek. You don't speak Hebrew. I speak Hebrew. I speak Greek. Suppose I came to you and spoke to you in Hebrew and ministered the gospel to you. What benefit would I be to you?" Well, that's a pretty obvious answer, right? And so that's the scenario. Paul travels to Corinth and speaks to them exclusively in a language unknown to them. They might marvel that he's speaking, but they wouldn't have a clue as to what he was doing. And he asked them to answer the question, "What benefit would I be to you?" And he doesn't give the answer, right? Because he doesn't need to. It's obvious. He'd be of no benefit to them. And so by that, he tells them that intelligible speech was essential to his apostolic ministry. And in fact, he goes on and he says, "Without intelligible content, sounds themselves are unprofitable." Speech is an amazing thing, isn't it? What are words? I think written language is astounding as well. I look at the printed page before me in the Bible, and what I see are a bunch of symbols, but they're arranged in such a way, I don't see individual symbols, I see words. And the words bring content to me. And that's the way it is with spoken speech as well. It's an amazing thing that God has done as he imparts to men the ability to communicate with words, because he is the Word himself, and he spoke and brings things into existence, and he speaks with us and we are able to understand him. You should be astounded by that. You should be absolutely astounded by the things that we take for granted, that you can understand me and I can understand you, and that we can understand the living God as he speaks to us in language. But without intelligible content, sounds are unprofitable. And that's what he's saying here at the end of verse 6. If I come to you speaking in tongues, it's useless unless I come to you with these things that he talks about. He talks about the content by way of revelation or knowledge. And he talks about the manner of communicating that by prophecy or teaching. So he tells us here that a profitable speaker is in possession of content. He has something that he needs to say. He's thinking about something and it's intelligible to him. And he tells us this by way of revelation. He says each one has a revelation or each one has knowledge. And I think the distinctions between those two are a revelation is something that comes to him directly from God. So the Apostle Paul, when God would speak to him with the message as he writes it down in 1 Corinthians, this comes from God. He had a revelation, something that he could not know apart from that which God had given to him. And so as he writes this letter, he is writing the content that God gave to him directly. Knowledge, on the other hand, it still has its original source in revelation, but I'm speaking to you as one who theoretically has knowledge. I am looking at the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul or to Moses or to any of the other scripture writers that God gave to them. I'm reading what they received by revelation, and they've imparted that to me, and I am speaking the knowledge of God that is received indirectly, not directly from the voice of God speaking in my soul or audibly in my ear, but through the language that has been given to us in Scripture. And what would be the profit if I didn't have that knowledge to impart to you, if you didn't have that knowledge given in Scripture? So a profitable speaker, and this is one who is in possession of the content. And this was true of the one who is gifted with tongues and the prophet as well. This is something they have in common. But a profitable speaker not only is in possession of that content, revelation or knowledge, but a profitable speaker is one who must also communicate the content to his audience. And this distinguishes the tongue speaker from the prophet. Because while the tongue speaker may have knowledge, may have a revelation, when he speaks in that language that is unknown to his hearers, he's not communicating any content to those who hear him. And so that's what he says, that when he talks about the manner by which that is imparted. What profit is it if I come to you either by way of revelation or knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? You see, the prophet was one who received direct revelation. The teacher was one who had indirect revelation from that which had already been written, but they're imparting that which they possess. And the third thing we see here is that distinct sounds are essential to benefit even from musical instruments, from instruments. And he gives us a very clear example here when he says, you know, this is true. Imagine if I came to you with just speaking with unintelligible words. And he goes on, he says, even lifeless things, either flute or harp in producing the sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces indistinct sounds, who will prepare himself for battle? You see the illustration that he's giving? Just because a musical instrument is making a sound doesn't mean that it's making music. If any of you have had children who are just learning to play the violin, or maybe when you first started playing the violin, you would say with your children, you say, oh, that was very good. Now, what song was that you were playing? Because you aren't really certain, because there were indistinct sounds. And we know they're scales, and in order to make music, there has to be certain intervals between the notes, and they have to correspond with one another. And if you're playing a flute, wind instruments, or if you're playing a harp, a stringed instrument, and there's no distinction in the sounds, you're just out there plucking on the harp or you're blowing on the flute and it's just all over the place, you aren't going to have a clue as to what the music is being played. And so he tells us the distinct notes and intervals are necessary to recognize a song. And then he takes it even to a different way. Your same thing, you've got a bugle or a trumpet, and he talks about the practical use of musical instruments, particularly in communication, because they didn't have radios, obviously. They didn't have other mechanisms. And so in warfare, in order to manage troop movements, whether to attack or to retreat or to move right, to move left, they would sound notes on a bugle or a trumpet. We still do this today. I think they still do it. They used to in the armed services with the Army anyway. They used to have reveille in the first thing in the morning to get people up, and they used to have taps at night. It's time to go to bed. Now, that's something of a little bit archaic anymore, but they still have it. But in these days, it was important because troop movements would be direct. And he says, you know, if the trumpet just is blasting different notes, and you're out there on the field, and you say, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. You see? And then the Apostle Paul brings it home. He says, so also are you. So also are you. Notice in verse 9, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? It's just a bunch of sound with no content being relayed. It's a violation of that basic principle that we are to be governed by love. And love, remember, love edifies. Love builds up. Love is concerned with the benefit of others. He says, without that, you're just shouting into the wind. You're shouting into the air. I don't know whether you've ever been in a very, very fierce wind, but this just occurred to me, and I think he's just talking about speaking to the air. But one of the things that's difficult, if you have you can do it with a high speed fan, try and yell into a fan that's blowing into your face. It just blows right back at you, and you don't communicate. It garbles everything. Well, that's the first thing. Then the necessity of intelligible speech. The Apostle Paul wants you to consider that. Stop and think about it. Stop and think about what the value is of just sounds that don't communicate any meaning. And then he tells us also to consider the consequences of unintelligible speech in verses 10, 11, and 16. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. And then down in verse 16, he says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Now, the first thing that he tells us about this, the consequences of unintelligible speech, speech that you don't understand, that every human language in the world has inherent meaning. What is the result, then, of speaking in tongues in the church? He tells us that every human language in the world has inherent meaning. By the way, just passing thought, notice the assumption here that the Apostle Paul assumes in this verse that the one speaking in tongues is speaking in a known human language, has meaning. And so every human language in the world has inherent meaning. And the word there that is translated language is really voice. But I think the translation is a sound one, that he's talking about the sounds that are distinct to various languages. And he says, he tells us there that every language on the earth has meaning. It's designed in order to transmit that content. And so the symbols of sounds or letters correspond to what they represent. They're just symbols, right? My words are symbols, but they're communicating to you concrete things, if I'm speaking properly. Numbers are symbols for concepts. And those symbols of sounds or the written language of letters must correspond to what they purport to represent. One of the difficulties with the movement to deconstruction that say, thought and language is just meaningless, it's whatever. It has nothing to do with what's being communicated, it's how you want to take it. And by the way, that's being played out in the chaos that we're facing in our culture, that people can take things very clear and twist them to mean whatever they want them to mean. But if you're going to communicate, the words that you use and the symbols that you write must have some relationship to what you are speaking about. But the symbols communicate the meaning only to those that understand the meaning of the symbol or the meaning of the language. Again, it's self-evident. Let me illustrate it. When I say lifeless, what comes to mind? How about if I were to say apsuka, what comes to mind? Now, those of you who know Greek might say lifeless, without soul. But what happens if you don't know Greek? Or how about this? I'm not going to go there, I guess. But we can do those things with all things. If I say chair, you've got a picture of a chair, right? Now, your image of the chair may not be my image of the chair, but you are all going to understand chairness. We all understand what a chair is, right? That's because there's a correspondence between the symbol of the word and the substance of what I'm trying to communicate. So every human language in the world has inherent meaning. But the failure to communicate with intelligible speech, that is, to communicate the meaning in a language that is understood, the failure to communicate with intelligible speech alienates man. And that's the first consequence. Now remember, what happened in the Tower of Babel? God confused their speech, and what happened? They were scattered. It divided. Men were no longer able to communicate, and that was in God's purpose to accomplish that. But it was not a blessing. That was God's curse upon men in their rebellion. And so the failure to communicate was not rooted in the absence of content. Remember we just talked about, every human language has inherent meaning. But the failure to communicate rests in the inability to understand. So the Apostle Paul says, if I come to you speaking in a language that you don't understand, I'm going to be to you like a foreigner, a barbarian, and you are going to be to me a barbarian. You see, it's a division. If we were in a group and everybody were speaking a different language, there would be no unity. There would be no understanding. It would just be a cacophony of noise. Not because the people speaking don't have anything to say, although sometimes that might be the case as well, but because we simply don't understand each other. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. The failure to communicate with intelligible speech alienates man. And that's what he's saying about these that were so enamored of the gift of tongues. You're speaking to people in a language, sure enough, but nobody understands you. You're not contributing to the unity of the church. You're dividing the church. And the failure to communicate not only alienates men, but the failure to communicate with intelligible speech destroys corporate worship. And you say, what are you talking about there? Well, here we go down to verse 16, where he says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? And the idea there of speaking in the Spirit has to do with speaking in this language unknown to you and to others, speaking in a foreign language. But the assumption here is that there is to be this participation of the entire congregation when the word is preached, when prayers are offered, when praise is offered. You're not to be off in La La Land, not paying any attention. You're to be engaged and offering up the offerings of your soul to God with the one who is speaking. In the preaching of the word, you're to be engaged in hearing and affirming and applying that. You're to be engaged. And how can you do that when you don't have a clue as to what's being said? You can't do it. You're expected to participate in the prayers and praise and corporate worship, and you're expected to affirm with a spoken amen the prayers and praise. That's one of the reasons why we have encouraged you at the conclusion of prayers to have a verbal amen. A reading of scripture, a verbal amen. Let it be. You see, you're engaging the soul. And sometimes we all have this tendency. Sometimes we can simply drift off. And sometimes the verbal amen brings us back. Saying, whoa, wait a minute. I missed something. There's something that is going on that I need to pay attention to. The consequences of unintelligible speech. It alienates men and destroys corporate worship. And then it just becomes individual worship. Each person doing his own thing, which is a return to Babel. And finally, consider the remedy proposed in verses 14 through 19. And so we read let me begin with verse 12. So you also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. It should be 12 through the end of the chapter, 12 to 19, that I said 14 through 19. What's the remedy? Well, one with the gift of tongues must pray for the ability to interpret if he's to use it in the church. Now, why is that? Because if he just gets up and speaks in tongues, though it's a spiritual gift, nobody understands what he's saying. But if he interprets, then instead of just being one who is speaking in a bunch of noise, a bunch of sounds without meaning, then he becomes a prophet and he is edifying the church by communicating the content of his speech. By the way, in this regard, one of the applications of this that was important to the reformers in the 16th century and important to us today, this is one of the reasons for the necessity of the worship of the church to be in the language of the people. It's to be understood. So if you're conducting worship in Latin, which is done in many places of the world in the Roman church, you're violating this principle that you're not communicating anything. Those who understand Latin may understand it, but most folks don't speak Latin any longer. And likewise, with any other language, the Word of God is to be read, translated, proclaimed, and worship is to be conducted in the language of the congregation. Now, one of the things about this, though, one with the gift of tongues must pray for the ability to interpret. So you go through the rest of these verses. These verses are difficult to understand. But I just want to say this as we talk about this. Praying in a tongue uses language known to him, that is, intelligible to him who speaks the language. And his prayer is real communication. Again, the gift of tongues has content. It isn't just mere babbling, empty of any content. It has content. How do I know that? Look at verse 17. You are, speaking to the tongue speaker, you're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. In other words, yeah, you're really communicating. You're giving thanks. You're giving praise in this Spirit-given gift. There's communication there, but it doesn't mean anything to anybody else. So praying in a tongue uses a language not known to him. It's intelligible to him who speaks the language and to anyone else who speaks the language. His prayer is real communication in that language. But praying in a tongue may be done without full understanding. And this is the difficult one. Verse 14. Read five commentators, and you get five opinions. There are lots of things here, so I'm just going to give you the best that I can here with regard to verse 14, but this is what we're talking about. For I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What does that mean? What is the spirit? There are debates about virtually every the crucial words in here. First of all, what is to speak in a tongue? Well, I think that's established. To speak in a tongue is to speak in a language that is unknown to the speaker, but is given by the Holy Spirit that has genuine content. That's what it is to speak in a tongue. It's to be enjoy this extraordinary gift of being able to communicate in a language that you've never studied and you've never learned. Now, there are those who disagree with us, of course, on that, but I think that's well established in the Scripture. But what about the Spirit? What Spirit? Well, there are three basic interpretations of that. One is to pray in the Spirit, is to pray in the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul says later on, my Spirit, and certainly the Holy Spirit is mine. Some think that to pray in the Spirit is to pray with regard to the Spirit, the spiritual gift of tongues, and that is plausible, but it says my Spirit. Now, is he saying my spiritual gift? And the other one The other interpretation is that I'm praying from an emotional stirring of the Spirit of God, in which my consciousness is somewhat subdued. I'm just stirred up to do something that I'm aware of something, but I'm not completely certain of what's going on, because it's coming from a source outside of me. And then, what's the mind? You know, there are some interpretations about that. It's not speaking about the thought processes, some will say, but simply speaking about the communication of that. At any rate, I'm confusing you here, but there are lots of troubles with this verse. But let me just give you the best thing that I know. I think that here the Apostle Paul is saying that this use of the gift of tongues may be done without full understanding. Not unconsciousness. I think the understanding is involved. But I think you could describe it this way, that the Spirit receives impressions from the Holy Spirit, that he's aware that he's being moved by the Spirit of God. He's aware that he is communicating with God, that he's giving praise, who's communicating the Word of God, and has some understanding of those things, but not a full understanding in order to be able to communicate it effectively to others. I think this is the difficulty that we have. Now, the thing that I'm not certain of, and I think Calvin's proposal for verse 14 is helpful to us. Calvin says this: let us therefore keep in view the things that are connected with each other, that is, spirit and mind. Those are connected. Are here disjoined for the sake of illustration. In other words, ordinarily, if you think of the spiritual nature of man, that includes his mind. Calvin says here in this passage, they're separated from each other. Then he goes on, not on the ground that either can or usually does so happen. The meaning is now obvious. If therefore I frame in a language that is not understood by me, and the Spirit supplies me with words, the Spirit indeed itself, which regulates my tongue, will in that case pray, but my mind will either be wandering somewhere else, or at least will have no part in the prayer. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the Apostle Paul is addressing a situation that may have been unique to the Corinthians, that was not proper. And so he gives us this this theoretical of what would happen were this the case, and may have been the case with the Corinthians. There may have been an enthusiasm that was untoward, where there was actually a disjointed aspect of this. In that case, praying in a tongue, it becomes unfruitful because it does not edify. But you pray to interpret, because at that point in time, after you've spoken in the tongue and you then interpret, then it makes it fruitful, because then it rises to the level of prophecy, where you're actually making the content intelligible to others. Now, I could say more. I had a long quote here that I'm not going to read to you, which I think are helpful. If you're interested, you can speak to me afterwards. But he is simply saying here, if you're going to speak in tongues, you have to make it intelligible by way of interpretation. That's the first thing, the remedy. Speaking to those who speak in tongues, if you're going to speak in tongues, you've got to interpret. And if you can't, then keep quiet. If you can't, keep quiet. And you'll deal with that later on. Second thing, determine to engage all your faculties in worship. So the Apostle Paul says, what then? This being the case, what shall I do? Says, I shall pray with the Spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the Spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, what will happen? And he goes on to that consequence. He determines for himself, and setting the example for the Corinthians, he says, I'm not content to do one or the other. My worship is not going to be dry and lifeless and intellectual alone. It is going to engage my whole being. Neither is it going to be just enthusiastic and just giving myself over to some impression that is not fully understood by me. I'm going to use both. I'm going to worship in spirit and in truth. This is not mindless rote. By the way, that's something that comes to us, doesn't it? True confession here. In the worship service, one of the things that I have to constantly strive against, because I've got a lot to think about, is I'm not paying attention to the prayers. I'm not paying attention to the confession. I'm not paying attention to things, to the singing. I'm thinking about other things. I'm just going through the motions. And we can do that too, can't we? We can be distracted. The Apostle Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. And then on the other hand, he says, it's not to be just ecstatic emotionalism with no content. I'm getting myself all fired up and kind of like manipulating the crowd. As, where was it? Was it Thessalonica where some were yelling one thing and some were yelling another? May have been Ephesus. And no one knew the reason they were coming together. Well, lots of enthusiasm. We have no idea what we're doing, but boy, are we excited! Apostle Paul said, no. It's not either or. It's both and. And so we pray and sing in, with, and by the Spirit of God, stirred and directed by Him. But we're also engaged in evaluating and determining. In other words, worship is an act of the will, not just the emotions. And third, determine to engage all your faculties for edification, whatever they be. The implication is that if your use of tongues in the church doesn't edify, then remain silent. If you can't interpret, remain silent. And so this becomes explicit in 14 and verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And the Apostle Paul concludes, he says, I'd rather speak five words, just five words with my mind, but I may instruct others, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Which is more valuable to the church? Five words that edify? 10,000, or you're just making a bunch of noise? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear. The gifts are not intended to draw attention to ourselves. The gifts are given to build up the body of Christ. Like every cell and every part of your physical body, it doesn't exist for itself. It exists for the benefit of the body. Well, what can we say in conclusion? You may ask, what does all this have to do with me? I don't speak in tongues. It's not a practice that we have in our congregation. It is something that, in my opinion, and there are those who disagree with me, brothers in Christ, it is not something that I believe is not a gift that is still active in the church today. I'm a cessationist. I believe that many of these extraordinary gifts departed with the close of the canon, that we have a sufficient word. But what does it have to do with us? Well, first, you can use Paul's instruction to evaluate the claims of the modern charismatic movement and test the spirits. We know that there's a very real spiritual realm. And we know that there are deceptive spirits as well as the Holy Spirit, and we are told to try the spirits? What are some of the principles that we can use? And by the way, and when I say this about the modern charismatic movement, I want to say right off the bat that we are to be charitable. And many of these are dear brothers in Christ who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are serving Him with great diligence and zeal. I want to make that very clear. All right? So this is not in any way intended to disparage. But having said that, there are others who are using these things as a means to discourage, mislead, and disrupt the church. And that is especially true in many third world nations. Some are enemies of the gospel, like Simon Magus, who wanted that gift of bestowing the gift of tongues. He didn't want to use it for the edification of the church. He wanted to use it for his own advancement. So what can we learn? Well, first of all, speaking in a language not known to you, by definition, is an affirmation of continuing revelation, which I think violates the Scripture. If I'm speaking in a language that is not known to me, where is it coming from? Well, if it's truly the gift of tongues, it's coming from the Spirit of God, and it's a direct revelation, and we believe that revelation has ceased, that we have a sufficient word. And so it is at least a questioning, and I think it's an assault upon the sufficiency of Scripture. It's a challenge to that, which I think is not a proper challenge. Second, speaking in a language not spoken by the congregation is forbidden. Whether Latin or an extraordinary manifestation of God's Spirit in the church, if it doesn't edify, it doesn't have a place and does not accomplish the purpose for God's gift, which is edification. It draws attention to oneself and not to the Lord of glory. It alienates men. It is return to Babel rather than a uniting, and it distorts corporate worship. And third, speaking in tongues without an interpreter is a misuse of the gift. I think we can use those things at least to evaluate, can't we? Those things are clear. Some things are not, but I think those things are clear. And finally, apply God's instruction to your service in the church. Are you using your gifts for the benefit of God's people and kingdom, or for your own advancement? Are you engaged in the worship of the church and seeing to it that everyone else is engaged as much as lies within you as well? And so while the specifics may not have what we consider to be a lot of application, I think there is application for us. And these things have been written for our benefit upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to mishandle your word. And as the Apostle Peter said with the Apostle Paul, there are some things that he has written that are hard to understand, and that men distort even as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Pray, Father, that if I have spoken anything amiss to mislead, I pray that you will make that clear to me and to those who hear. If there is anything that is of truth, that you would burn that upon our hearts. And we pray that we might do that which is clear in this portion of your word, that all that we say and do in the worship of the church would be to build up the church and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people of God, receive the benediction. And now may you serve Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be acceptable to God and approved by men. May you pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Amen.